Hymn number 15. High in the heavens, eternal God, thy goodness in full glory shines. Thy truth shall break through every cloud that veils and darkens thy designs. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4, brothers and sisters. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. There is some blessing in mourning. It is thought in many cases that in bereavement, men and women are brought nearer to God than ever before in their lives. But it is not true that those who are bereaved and who mourn are comforted now at this time. There is no comfort in bereavement. Death is a punishment for sin, and such it is meant to be, and such it is, for those who die and for those who are left behind. And for all the help that one receives from one's brethren and sisters, the vacant chair cannot be filled. The burden has to be borne by those who are bereaved, and only those who have experienced this will know how true it is. When we look, however, at the teaching of Jesus here, we are not talking about natural mourning, no more than we are talking about natural qualities throughout the Beatitudes. We are looking at the new way of life as revealed through the Lord Jesus Christ. We're looking at God's way of life, first experienced and lived by the Lord Jesus Christ, but which to us now is a goal, something we shall not achieve now, but we shall try to, and we shall honour it, something we hope to share in God's kingdom when in his grace we are partakers of the divine nature. Now each beatitude must be linked with those that go before it. There is a steady but certain progression of thought. We must therefore remind ourselves of what has gone before. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Remember that we considered this and we saw two things in man. We saw the fact that we transgressed against God and as such need his forgiveness. We saw also that we have a nature which is corrupt and which is at enmity with God. And we saw that the world will tend to lead us to extend ourselves, to be somebody. And this basic of all the Beatitudes is teaching us to deny ourselves, to forsake ourselves, to lose our identity in the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps the best summary for what we said yesterday can be found in Philippians chapter 2, in the example of the life of Jesus. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Although he was the Son of God, Jesus did not come into this world to be important in himself. He came to submit his own identity, to submerge it in that of God's. And all the glory of God, as is seen here, comes out through the Lord Jesus Christ. Every knee shall bow to him, but it shall be to the glory of God. And so, for the fallen rising again is seen in this illustration, that Jesus made himself of no reputation, but we are told he was exalted by God, and now his name is above every name. come back into Matthew 5. To be poor in spirit, therefore, means that one must deny oneself. It means that we must not seek for ourselves a reputation, that we shall not seek for ourselves personal glory. We shall come and we shall seek to do the Father's will. But all the time we are dogged by our nature. All the time there is the lust within us. All the time there is the natural mind which is at enmity with God. All the time we are being persuaded to support man's artificial world, and we find it difficult to be poor in spirit. And so we come to the next beatitude, which is, blessed are they that mourn. Here is personal involvement. Here is a realization that we cannot earn the kingdom of God. Here is a realization that we cannot live in fullness in accordance with the pattern of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is a realization that we do have this nature which is at enmity with God. And if we really understand and appreciate these facts, there will be a mourning because of it. We will not just regret that we are what we are, we will bemoan the fact. See what James has to say in the 4th chapter. James chapter 4 and verse 5. Do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? What James is saying, there is a spirit in us. We are born with this spirit, and it lusts to envy. Or as the Apostle Paul says, we are in the flesh and are at enmity by nature with God. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn. It is being actively involved in this situation. Knowing that we are what we are, that we can never please God in all our ways, though we shall try. We can be forgiven the transgressions we commit, but we will always have a nature which is at rebellion with God, and it is in mourning of this fact and desiring to become partakers of the divine nature that we come now in this second beatitude. Let us take our first illustration. 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 19. The story commences, as you know, in chapter 17. And I think we ought to preface verse 1 of chapter 17 with James' comment upon this in the 5th chapter, because he says that Elijah prayed earnestly that it might not rain. We don't read about that in 1 Kings 17. We read, of course, in this record that Elijah prayed earnestly that it might rain, and we see him bowed upon the ground pleading with God 7 times for there to be rain. But we do not read in Scripture at all that Elijah prayed earnestly that it might not rain, except in James' comment. So, coming to chapter 17, we must prefix this by knowing that Elijah has already been to God. He has already prayed with God. He has already pleaded with God to stop the heavens, that there should be no rain. We know from Old Testament teaching that God very often did this, that he caused there to be famine, that the people might be taught that they didn't live by bread alone, but by every word which came from his mouth. And possibly here, Elijah, knowing the wickedness of the people, how few there were who served God at this time, is pleading with God to do just this again, to cause there to be famine again, that men's hearts might be turned to him. And now notice the faith. This man who has prayed earnestly with God appears before the king and says, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." Now, very often happens in Scripture and in our own experience that although we understand the principle of truth, it isn't until we have been through some personal experience that we really feel deep down that truth. And so it was that many of the prophets in Old Testament times were made to serve some kind of apprenticeship. Hosea was made to live in his own married life, the kind of relationship which God had with his people. Ezekiel was made to be dumb and could only speak when God allowed him to do so. Jeremiah was imprisoned more than we see him as a free man throughout the record. And each of these prophets, in their own personal experience, are being made to understand something of the message they had for the people. Now here I feel, in the case of Elijah, we have Elijah who has this great message that man does not live by bread alone, but that he is also going to be taught this message. He is also going to be taught how much he is dependent upon God. Notice, first of all, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. As if Elijah is saying, I'm playing an important part in this. I'm pleading with God that he will teach you a lesson. And the heavens will be held now until my word says otherwise. That is how God deals with Elijah. You'll see the point of this in a moment. First of all, when there is no rain and there is a shortage of food, we're told in verse 4 that he was to go down to the brook Kereth, and it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. This great rugged prophet of the wilderness, for whom God could have provided a table bowed down with good things, as the psalmist speaks of in Psalm 23, doesn't. But he makes the prophet dependent upon a bird, a scavenger, a bird which through natural tendencies would take every scrap of food for itself and give nothing to anyone else. And yet Elijah has to go and to wait for this scavenger to come with his daily bread. He was to know that man did not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeded from God's mouth. God sent the raven. And as if that weren't sufficient humiliation for this great prophet, when the brook dried up, we are told in verse 9 that he was to arise and go to Zarephath. I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. This great man of God is now dependent upon a woman. A widow woman. A Gentile widow woman. The lowest of the low. The most impossible of situations. A woman who, in those circumstances, would have great difficulty in keeping alive herself. And she is to keep Elijah alive. He was to learn that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. When we come down to verse 20, we learn what would appear to have been Elijah's frame of mind early on. He says, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn? As if to say, because she is looking after me, this shouldn't have happened. And the woman too has gained this impression, because in verse 24 she says, Now by this I know that thou art a man of God. All the way through there is just the inference that although Elijah is a godly man, although his motives are right, he is, as James says, a man who was subject to the same human passions to which we are subject. He too had this same nature which we have, which basically is in rebellion with God. He was tried and tempted in all the points in which we are tempted and tried, to use the expression which is later used of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then there comes the crowning part to this lesson for Elijah. When the prophets of Baal have been slain, when the pathway has been cleared for him now to stand before the people and to declare the true God and to lead the children to worship God once more, he feels the time has come for there to be rain. And so we read in verse 41 of chapter 18 that Elijah said to Ahab, Get thee up and eat and drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain. And Ahab went up to eat and to drink. Elijah went up to the top of Carmel and cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. What a difference between the king Ahab and this great prophet. One goes to eat and drink because he feels his problems are over. The other goes to God in prayer. So although we see a man subject to like passions as ourselves, nevertheless we see a man who was a great man, not only amongst men, but also, I'm sure, in the sight of God. But then he prays and says to his servant, verse 43, Go up now and look toward the sea. And the servant came back and said, There is nothing. 7 times. Elijah prays, no response. 2 times, no response. 3 times, no response. 4 times, no response. 5 times, no response. 6 times, no response. And what would be the feelings of Elijah at this time? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded from the mouth of God. That although he had instigated by his earnest prayer the closing of heaven, he was dependent upon God, not God dependent upon him. And one can fully understand that when the 7th time came, Elijah prayed as he had never, never prayed before. And now in full knowledge of this very lesson that he would have the children of Israel learn, he knows for himself through experience that man is dependent upon God. And in chapter 19, it is a different Elijah that we see. And this is the difference between all God's great men and the average person. Although they were subject to like passions as ourselves, although they made mistakes as we too make mistakes, they learned very quickly, and they very quickly submitted themselves to the will of God. Notice now, verse 4, He himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree and requested for himself that he might die and said, It is enough. Now, Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. That, brethren and sisters, is the realization to which we each have to come. We are no better than our fathers. Many of us may feel we have accomplished more than our fathers did. Many of us may feel that through the education we have received and the blessings we have received, much more work has been done. But in the final analysis, we are no better than our fathers, because each one of us is made of the same stuff. Each one of us has a heart which basically is in rebellion with God and which has to be denied. Each one of us by nature would find ourselves involved in this artificial world of man and be wanting to make for himself some niche, to leave behind some kind of monument. And you know, so far as the world is concerned, when a man dies and leaves behind a vast sum of money, that is supposed to be a monument to his success. But when that happens in the truth, brethren and sisters, that is a monument to our failure. That is a monument to our having spent time with mammon. It is a monument to having done the things which are connected with this world rather than the things which are connected with God. It is not a monument to our success. There are exceptions, of course. Now here, brethren and sisters, is the key point. For the fall and rising, there has got to be this acknowledgement of we are what we are. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That is you, and it's me. We may not sin as the other man or woman, a monument to his success. But when that happens in the truth, brethren and sisters, that is a monument to our failure. That is a monument to our having spent time with mammon. It is a monument to having done the things which are connected with this world rather than the things which are connected with God. It is not a monument to our success. There are exceptions, of course. There were men who were rich like Abraham and Daniel because God blessed them, and that may still be the case today. But for a man who sets out his stall to make money and to leave behind this monument to success, he leaves behind a monument to his failure. And so there is this principle we must observe. Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers. And notice now, he is fed not by a raven, an unclean bird, not by a Gentile widow woman. He is now fed by angels. An angel leads into the food, and in the strength of that food goes on this great journey and accomplishes so much yet for God. Turn over into the New Testament now to pick up this same lesson. We're going to go to Romans chapter 8. In some senses, this is a complicated chapter, but there is a rather simple and interesting and instructive theme which we can follow through. Notice the creation in verse 20, Romans 8 verse 20. The word creature is better, as I think the Revised Version renders it, creation. Creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected all in the same hope. Because creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. So nature itself teaches us that there is something wrong which has to be put right. And what is wrong in nature is wrong because of man. The whole of nature is in bondage, and the whole of nature is groaning and travailing, mourning, waiting the liberty which there is to come to the children of men, of God. And then you'll notice he moves on from the illustration of nature to ourselves, verse 23. Not only they, but the they is in italics, you'll notice it probably should be it, because it's referring to creation, to nature. Not only it, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. Blessed are they that mourn. There should be, brethren and sisters, this groaning and travailing, waiting for the time when these vile bodies are changed, and when in his mercy we are partakers of the divine nature. Because try as we will to serve God to perfection, we shall fail because we are what we are. Even though we must still go on and try and seek forgiveness for our shortcomings, we will still be what we are, and there must therefore be this groaning and travailing together now, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. And then the crowning illustration in verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. Just what this means may be a matter for discussion. But I believe that this is what it means. If you look at verse 9, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, and see that expression equated in verse 10, and if Christ be in you, we have this expression Spirit relating to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the power of God working through the Lord Jesus Christ. Coming back into verse 26, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And here we have God working through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our mediator, he who presents our prayers to the throne of grace. And we have the Lord Jesus Christ doing this with groanings which cannot be uttered. In other words, with the deepest of sincerity, working on our behalf. Now, there is also another aspect to this mourning which we see in Scripture. It's rather interesting that the newsletter for this morning must have had sight of my notes. I see the tapes are already on the notice board, so somebody somewhere must have had sight of our addresses. Ezekiel chapter 9. And it's a good thing that it was put in the notes this morning, because it's always well to see things underlined which are of importance. Verse 4, Ezekiel 9, the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. Notice this. Those who were actively involved on God's behalf, those who groaned within themselves when they saw the abominations being committed, those who were sorrowful because of what was happening, only those were to have a mark put on their foreheads. And for the rest, go through the city, verse 5, and smite. Let not your eyes spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near to any man upon whom is the mark. The crucial point, brethren and sisters, was whether or not the people actually mourned and grieved because of the abominations in the city of Jerusalem. And that, I think, is bound up with this, blessed are they that mourn, so far as Jesus is concerned. That unless we ourselves are actively involved in this, and unless we ourselves are grieved in heart because of what we see happening in the midst of the world and in Ecclesias today, we shall not be amongst those who are saved. The psalmist in 119, verse 136. also gives expression to this. Lovely little section starting in 129, verse 129. Thy testimonies are wonderful, therefore doth my soul keep them. The entrance of thy words giveth light, it giveth understanding unto the simple. I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for thy commandments. Order my steps, he says, verse 133. And then in the last verse, rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. Are we so actively concerned with the principles of the new way of life, brethren and sisters, that we too grieve because of the abominations in the world, and still more because of what we witness from time to time in ecclesial life? There must be this active mental participation, and that I'm sure is involved in this teaching. Now come to another illustration in the book of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. Chapter 7 and verse 10. Verse 1, it is reported that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from you. They had not just tolerated this wickedness in their ecclesial life, but they were puffed up. No doubt they were saying to themselves, we are exercising grace, magnanimity of spirit, in tolerating the weakness of this man. This brother perhaps can't help himself. Maybe he's mentally ill and needs to be taken care of in some way. They had not looked at the situation as it was, and this man had not been dealt with. And so Paul says in verse 3, I verily, as absent in the body but present in the spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved. Two possibilities here in verse 5. Destruction, rather the committing unto Satan, could be that in the days of the spirit gifts, that someone like this could be smitten with some disease, that he might be taught a lesson. Or, as I think it is more likely, that he is to be disfellowshipped, that he might be taught a lesson. But in either case, notice from verse 5, the action is remedial. That the church, first of all, should mourn and be grieved because there is this behavior in a brother, and they are taking the action of disfellowshipping in verse 5, that the flesh might be destroyed and the spirit saved, that the man might come to repentance and be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now turn over to the second epistle. Chapter 2. And it seems fairly certain that Paul is here referring to that very incident we've just read. He says in verse 3, I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice. In other words, I wanted these problems to be cleared up before I came to visit your ecclesia. I didn't want to be involved with these difficult situations when I came to visit you. I wanted then to be talking about the things of the truth. But what's happened? It is obvious from this chapter 2 that by now they have disfellowshipped this brother. Verse 6. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. The Ecclesia had to be chastised by the Apostle Paul for not taking action when they ought to have taken action, and now they have to be criticised by him for not regarding that action as being remedial, for not looking for the signs of repentance in the man who had been disfellowshipped, that he might be taught to repent. And so you'll notice Paul says, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. And here this man now is no doubt grieving to such an extent that he might very well be lost in his own sorrow, and the Ecclesia is not aware of it. Brethren and sisters, we must be alert to behavior, to conduct, to teaching in our midst, and we must act accordingly. But our action must always be in the spirit of grace and truth. Our action must always be remedial. And we must always be looking for the signs that we can go back to that person and ensure that they are reinstated as soon as is possible. Slip over into Psalm 34. It's very difficult for me to keep my Bible closed at anything other than the Psalms. I should say open at anything other than the Psalms. Psalm 34. A psalm which is taken up by the Apostle Peter, and which is developed by the Apostle Peter in a lovely way. You will see, for example, references in 1 Peter chapter 2 to verse 5. They looked unto him and were lightened. The Apostle Paul interprets that in 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 6. As we have been called out of darkness into his glorious light. We've been taken from this artificial world of man's. We've been set on the way to this new life. And we're not ashamed. End of verse 5 is taken up by Peter again in the second chapter, verse 9, where he says that they who follow him will not be confounded. Revised version says ashamed. Taste and see is the beginning of 1 Peter chapter 2, that the Lord is good. As a little child longs for its mother's milk, he says in that chapter in Peter, so we must desire the milk of the word. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Again, verse 13, keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. That comes out in 1 Peter chapter 2, there must be no guile in us. And all of this brings us to the point that Peter is basing his teaching upon this psalm, not quoting it word for word, but taking from this psalm the principles which are there, and he's using it. The interesting thing is that the end of that chapter, 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter turns to the Lord Jesus Christ and shows him to be our example in all these things. And so we are made to wonder whether or not Psalm 34 doesn't also end in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is this one of those messianic psalms which opens up unexpectedly? And so with that lead from Peter, we come back into Psalm 34 and we notice a change of person. Verse 18. The Lord is nigh unto them, notice them, that art of a broken heart, and savest such as be of a contrite spirit. The exhortation all the way through has been for us, them, plural. But then in verse 19 he suddenly changes. Many are the afflictions of the righteous one. But the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. And so here at the end of the psalm we have this exhortation beautifully brought to a conclusion in the Lord Jesus Christ. Things that we can't do for ourselves are fulfilled in Christ. We are made complete in him. We can't measure up to the standard of God's requirements, but we are made complete in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the sorrows and sufferings of mankind are put upon him, Isaiah 53. He's bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Many are the afflictions of the righteous one, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. And notice this wonderful little verse, verse 20. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. The figure is of the body of Christ, that we are members of the body of Christ, limbs, bones, making up the body of Christ. And not one of these bones is going to be broken. And Jesus said, of those whom thou hast given me, I've lost none, save Judas Iscariot, the son of perdition. And he wasn't really one of us anyway. And as Peter says in the Acts of the Apostles, when he died, he went to his own place. He'd been out of place all the way through his lifetime. He went to his own place when he died. So when we come to this expression in verse 20, it is a wonderful expression of confidence. God keepeth all the bones of Jesus, figuratively speaking, the body of Christ. Not one of them is broken. And you know, when we break bread Sunday by Sunday, we don't break that bread to show the broken body of Jesus. We break that bread to show that we are the body of Christ. We break that bread only to share one loaf, as the Apostle Paul says, you are one loaf. And so the one piece of bread is spread amongst us all, and the one loaf becomes symbolic of the one body of Christ. The body of Christ wasn't broken, and it is so fundamental that it should not be broken. The bread was broken, and it was shared, that in sharing the bread we might become one loaf, as the Apostle Paul says in Corinthians. Now verse 18, the key verse to this thought. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart. But he does not move in to save until there is the spirit of contrition. And we see this beautiful picture of God, as it were, hovering around those who are mourning and are suffering and are in troubles of all kinds, just waiting until in that mourning there is the spirit of contrition, and then he moves in to help and to save. And so, coming back into Matthew chapter 5, what have we seen? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who make of themselves no reputation. take upon themselves the form of a servant, as did the Lord Jesus Christ, to the best of our ability. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are those amongst us who are so actively and emotionally concerned with the wickedness of the world, and in particular with our own. For they and they only will be comforted. It isn't enough, brethren and sisters, just to say this is right and that is wrong. It isn't enough just to quote the principles of truth. Unless we feel in our hearts the truth of these things, as Elijah was made to do, and as we've seen throughout Scripture and the illustrations we've had, we're not part of them. Unless we really can mourn because there is wickedness in our midst. And you know, if we can get to that stage, we can deal with it so much the more effectively and efficiently. And we should do it not in a critical way of other people. We should do it in the sense that what is happening is in rebellion against God. That a man's life is in jeopardy because he is in rebellion with God. We should do it to help and to save. We should do it in the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, who took upon himself this form of a servant and even went to the cross to die. That men who had made his life a life of suffering might themselves ultimately be saved. And what does Jesus go on to say? For they shall be comforted. They shall be comforted. There is comfort to this kind of mourning, brethren and sisters. Let's go back into the Psalms. Psalm 84. Paul tells us that we can be comforted through the word of comfort, through exhortation, and that is really the only way we can help comfort each other. But that is for the man who is actively and emotionally, mentally involved with these things. Psalm 84. How amiable, how lovely are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. Don't be put off by the plural tabernacles in verse 1. It doesn't refer to the feast of tabernacles when they each dwelt in their own little tent or tabernacle, their booth erected for that particular occasion. It is, as verse 4 says, in thy house, the house of the Lord. And I think tabernacles is in the plural here for some special reason we'll have a look at in a moment. But perhaps the psalmist is saying here, what a wonderful privilege it is to be able to go and worship God in his temple, in his holy house. So often, isolated as he was in adversity from the place of worship, or as the nation were in their captivity, it was a wonderful privilege to come back to worship God at his appointed place. And so now, back worshipping the Lord, there are these sentiments. How lovely are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. That ought to be the feeling that we have when we come to worship, to break bread. Our soul, our very self, our real self, should be longing, should be fainting for, should be crying out for God. Yea, the sparrow hath found a house. The common bird found in every country the world over, the home bird. And the swallow, the bird which hibernates. Do we have here Jew and Gentile? Do we have here those who were around the house of the Lord naturally and those who came from a distance? whatever we are told, yea, the sparrow hath found a house, and the swallow a nest for himself, herself, where she may lay her young, even thine altars. But the story is, brethren and sisters, that it is here in the house of the Lord that we bring up our children in association with these things. And we ought to have this frame of mind that it is so lovely to be together in the house of the Lord, that this is where we want our children to be. And they must feel that we want it this way. And they must feel that we have something special in this, which they themselves will want to share. Not say to our children, if you will go to the lecture tonight, I will buy you a block of chocolate. As if the lecture is some punishment and the chocolate is some pleasure. We ought to be saying, you come to the lecture and you do without your chocolate. But the whole principle here is, how amiable, how lovely are these tabernacles. Now, tabernacles. This is where the comfort comes in. John chapter 14. I'd like to go on further in Psalm 84, but we shouldn't do that. John chapter 14. Remember now, blessed are they that mourn, they shall be comforted. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Now they had many reasons to be troubled. The Lord Jesus Christ had said he was going to be crucified, and they didn't understand it. They knew that there was a rising feeling against the Lord Jesus Christ and against themselves, and they couldn't understand it. They knew something about the gospel of the kingdom, but they didn't have a full picture at this stage. They were confused. And Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled, but believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, tabernacles, plural, mansions. The Father's house in the Old Testament scriptures was the temple. When we come to the New Testament, the Father's house is the Lord Jesus Christ and the saints. Whose house are ye? And so here we're being told it by John in this lovely chapter. In my Father's house are many, many tabernacles, many abiding places. This is the comfort. How lovely are thy tabernacles, or are thy abiding places, thy mansions. The word mansions, by the way, in verse 2, is the same as the word abode in verse 23. We will come and make our abode with him. It refers to the fellowship we enjoy with the Lord Jesus Christ and with his Father through him at this particular time. And if we find the figure difficult to understand in John 14, Jesus introduces the second figure. Remember this gentle repetition by which God teaches us. Because here we have a figure we can understand so much more readily. I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. He goes on to say, you are the branches. Just as we can occupy the mansions, the abiding places in the Father's house, this sense of fellowship now, so we are seen to be branches in the true vine. We are seen to be bones in the body of Christ. All the figures are the same in meaning. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. This, brethren and sisters, is the comfort that we can enjoy now. That if only we will learn to hate the world as it is, and to seek to be free from it. If only we will mourn because we are what we are, and that our natural inclinations are to go in this direction, and try as we will, it will still be there. Or as the Apostle Paul says, the good that I would, I do not. There's a law in my members. And there is this battle between the two things. What I know that I ought to be doing and want to do, and the lust of the flesh. Or as James said in that opening verse, the spirit which is within us, which lusteth to envy. But if only we can arrive at that situation, we will then come to this end of the Beatitude, which is that we shall be comforted. You will be comforted too to know that we can't go through all the Beatitudes in this detail. We will have to look at some of the others now, group them together, and we'll try to get the movement of the Beatitudes. I spent more time upon the first two because I believe they are more important in the sense the foundation is laid here, and the rest will follow on more naturally. So tomorrow, God willing, we'll pick up with the meek and with those who hunger and thirst after righteousness.